Mark chapter 16, we turn again to that portion, and we see there one of the records in the Gospels of the resurrection story. It tells us there that very early in the morning, in the first day of the week, there were those who came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun, and like many believers since, they began to discuss a non-existent problem. They said, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And oftentimes we, like them, imagine problems that lie ahead that when we get there have already been taken care of by the Lord. And it says, "And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great." And when they went into the sepulchre, they saw a young man who was in fact one of the angels who appeared in the aftermath of the Lord's resurrection. And what the angel said is extremely important. Words that we perhaps know very well. But he said in verse 6, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. Behold, he is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. Every Lord's Day, we commemorate a most important event, and that is the rising again from the dead of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because it was, as the scripture shows us here in verse 2, the first day of the week that the Lord Jesus came from the grave. The first day of the week, contrary to what Seventh-day Adventists teach, the first day of the week is not the day which marks people out as having the mark of the beast, but rather it is the Christian Sabbath. It is the day that the Lord himself has established as our day of worship. This is the day that the psalmist talked about in Psalm 118 when he said, "This is the day which the Lord hath made, we will rejoice and be glad in it." He is referring there to the day of resurrection, to the first day of the week, which has become ever since the day of worship for God's people. But in particular, on Easter Sunday morning, we have an opportunity here to recall that wonderful happening, the resurrection of our Savior. Our Lord Jesus died, but today he is not dead. The Lord Jesus was buried, but today he is no longer in the tomb. He is risen, as he said. He is alive, and he is alive forevermore. The Apostle Paul shows us in 1 Corinthians 15 that if this is not so, then our whole religion is vain. It is a massive sham. It is a hoax. It is a fallacy. It's a figment of our imagination, and therefore we may as well just stop right now, get up, and go home, because there is nothing for us if Christ is not risen. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins." He goes on to say, verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept." True Christianity is not a figment of our imagination. It is not a fallacy. It is not a massive deceit. It is truth. And it is based upon wonderful truth. The resurrection of Jesus did take place. The message of the gospel, men and women, young people, is true. It is the revealed message that God has given to us. And for a time this morning, I would like to discuss with you this great theme of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He is not here, but he is risen. First of all, I want to speak to you about the proven fact of the resurrection. You see, it's all very well for me to stand at the front here and say to you, Christ is risen. But where is the proof? Where is the evidence? Well, let me begin by saying the resurrection of Jesus Christ has been called by at least one in history, the best attested fact in history. Jesus rose from the dead. Now there are many proofs of this which could be brought forward. The first of those, I suppose, is the fact that the tomb was empty. You could go to Jerusalem and you could visit the garden tomb, the authentic garden tomb. Now there are many things in the Middle East that are not authentic. They are inventions. They are some of the results of superstition and darkness. And there are all kinds of shrines and all kinds of so-called holy places. But I tell you, there's one place in the Middle East, in the city of Jerusalem, that is genuine. And that is Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And you can go inside and you'll find that there's no one there. There are no bones there. There are no remains of any human body there. There's not even any evidence of any death in that place. It's empty. The empty tomb. And furthermore, no body was ever produced. Now, what is the explanation of this? They did not ever produce the body of Jesus. Now, there are some in our present day, those who do the same thing, but there were some even in the day of Christ who sought excuses for denying the fact of the resurrection. Let me show you some verses at the end of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 28. You see, the idea that Christ did not rise from the dead is not of recent origin. This is something that people wanted to teach and preach from the beginning. They wanted, for their own reasons, to deny that Christ was alive. So it says in Matthew 28 verse 11, "Now when they were going, behold some of the watch," that's those who had been looking after the tomb, the Roman soldiers, "some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept." There are those preachers even who have said that this is what happened, that the body of Jesus was stolen away and buried somewhere else. But the fact of the matter is, that story has its origins in the Bible. And it is those who were the deniers of the resurrection who invented the story. They paid money to the soldiers. They bought them off. They, as I would say, greased their palm with some money. They bribed them. They said, "Now look, we can't have this business of Christ being risen. So what we'll have to do is concoct a story, and we want you to back up the story. And here's some money to help you to remember what the real story is." See, the soldiers knew the real story. But they said, "Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you." In other words, you won't get into any trouble because nobody's supposed to get out of the tomb. You were there to guard it, but Christ got out. So he's going to think that you were asleep. So we're going to secure you. We'll look after you. So it says, verse 15, "They took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." And it's reported too among the Gentiles. But there are still people who are willing to say his body was stolen away. But why was no body ever found? What would make, furthermore, what would make the cowardly and frightened disciples who had run away from Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, who had forsook him and fled, who were not at the cross with the exception of one, John the Beloved, who came back to Jesus. What would make those cowardly and frightened disciples who had run away at Gethsemane, who had gone into an upper room and had shut the doors for fear of the Jews, what would make those men suddenly risk their lives before a group of ruthless Roman guards to try to come in among those soldiers and steal away a body? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. Furthermore, why did the apostles and Christians preach that doctrine with such assurance? Those same men who were afraid, like Peter. Those same men, like Thomas and Bartholomew and so on, who were afraid of the Jews. Now they're preaching in the New Testament days, in the book of Acts, they're preaching with such assurance, even at the risk of great ridicule and terrible persecution, the fact that Christ was risen. Why would they do that if it was not true? Why would they risk their lives in that way? The fact is, you see, Jesus did rise again bodily from the grave. And there are a number of proofs that we could present. I think about the predictions of the prophets. See, the Old Testament prophets spoke about the resurrection. The resurrection is not merely a New Testament concept. The Old Testament, over and over again, shows that the resurrection is a fact, is a reality. The psalmist, for example, is speaking in Psalm 16 and verse 10. He said, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." That was a prophecy concerning Christ. You read Acts chapter 2, and you will see that Peter, preaching the day of Pentecost, expounds this portion and shows that it's referring to Christ. "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." He's going to be raised from the dead. That's why. You read the prophet Isaiah, the chapter 26 and verse 19. You're going to see there the concept, the doctrine of the resurrection is clearly stated. Isaiah 26, verse 19. "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise." I think of the patriarch Job. He was contemporary with Abraham. Although the book of Job is found in the middle of the Old Testament, it really belongs somewhere around the 12th and 13th chapters of Genesis. That's the chronology. That's the time in history when Job lived. And we read in Job chapter 19 and verses 25 and 26 some wonderful words of assurance. This is what he says. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth." He didn't say, "I think so, I hope so." He said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Job believed in a bodily resurrection. He believed that in that very flesh, yet glorified, he would see God. And one great type of the Savior's resurrection in the Old Testament prophecies was the prophet Jonah himself. For Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. Somebody said, "You don't really believe that, do you?" A preacher said to a woman, "You don't really believe that, do you? That a whale swallowed Jonah?" She said, "Sir, if the Bible said that Jonah swallowed the whale, I would believe it. Because it's the Word of God." And Jesus confirmed the story of Jonah and the whale. So if you don't believe in the story of Jonah and the whale, you don't believe in Jesus Christ either. You don't believe the word of Christ. For Jesus must be a liar. For he said, as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the fish, in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. Jonah is a type of the resurrection. He came forth on the third day according to the scriptures. The predictions of the prophets prove the resurrection. The promises of the Savior prove the resurrection. You read through the Gospels and you're going to find that Jesus, time and time again, spoke openly about his own resurrection to come. If it didn't happen, then my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ was the greatest fool, liar, and imposter in history. And I say that without any fear of contradiction. If it didn't happen, then he was a fool, a liar, and an imposter, and the biggest one in history. But notice the words of Christ himself to his disciples in John chapter 2. And incidentally, you're going to find that even secular historians have recorded that Jesus did prophesy his own resurrection. That is not in doubt. Jesus prophesied that he would come again from the dead. That's why the soldiers were paid such large money to be quiet, because they knew what Christ had said. What did he say? John chapter 2, reading from verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days?" But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture. That's important. They believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. See, they believed the prophecies of the Old Testament. They believed the word of God, and they believed Christ as well. His word is scripture. He said, I'm going to rise again. And his enemies, according to Matthew chapter 27, his enemies were aware, very much aware, of his promises to rise again. Let's look at those verses, Matthew 27 and verse 62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. They remembered his word. And so they cooked up a scheme. Verse 64. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. They tried their level best to keep his body inside that tomb, because the enemies believed that Jesus had said he was going to rise again. They were under no illusion at all that Christ had promised to rise on the third day. And this is one of the proofs of the resurrection. They tried their best to keep him in, but they couldn't keep him in. He rose from the dead. The predictions of the prophets prove his resurrection. The promises of the Savior prove his resurrection. And then note the pronouncement of the angel. The pronouncement of the angel proves his resurrection. Matthew 28 verses 5 and 6. The angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. And notice these words. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. See the place where the Lord lay. The angel confirmed the truth of the Lord's own promise. And then he spoke of the place where he lay. This is most significant. If you compare the gospel records, you're going to find in those narratives, his grave clothes were undisturbed. And yet his body was not inside. This was a great proof indeed. That's why when the disciple went in, Peter and then John after him, when they looked and they saw his clothes, it says they believed. They believed because there lay the clothes and the headdress in a place by itself. Christ had risen through the clothes and all. He came bodily from the tomb. Something else that proves the resurrection, that's the proclamations of the apostles. Go with me to the book of Acts. You're going to find that there are many, many references to the resurrection in the Acts of the Apostles. It was the central truth of their sermons. For example, in Acts 2 verse 32, Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, on that day when all those people heard in their own language the wonderful works of God, this is what he preached. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Can you imagine standing in the midst of a hostile crowd and saying, we are witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, if it wasn't true? These men preach with power. They preach with confidence. They preach with all assurance. Christ is living. How did they know? For they had seen him. They had met him. They had conversed with him. There he stood on the shore when Peter and others were fishing, and there was a fire of coals and bread and fish, and he stood there and ate the fish, and he ate the bread with them. He said, handle me and see. A spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. I'm not a ghost. I'm not an apparition. This is me, bodily raised from the dead. And the disciples, after his resurrection and his ascension, they went out boldly to preach this. Look again at Acts 3, verse 15. Acts 3, 15. Let's read verse 14. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, that was Barabbas, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Chapter 4, verse 2. It says about the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees in verse 1. Incidentally, I must tell you the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels. But the Sadducees denied both. And that's why they were sad, you see. Because they didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. They have no hope. What message do these apostates have this morning? These liberal preachers who don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. What message have they for anybody? Is it any wonder they look out on congregations and they see amidst all the wooden pews, Mr. and Mrs. Wood and Timothy Timber? That's who's there. People don't want to hear that. Well, some people might. I can't understand why they would. But most people don't want to listen to that nonsense. People want hope. And there's hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In chapter 4 of Acts, verses 1 and 2, the Sadducees, who were sad, you see, came upon them being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They didn't like this doctrine. But you see, these men preached it with force and with authority and with power and with confidence. And you see that in Acts 4, verse 33. Even though they'd been threatened, they'd been beaten, they'd been told not to preach or teach any more in this name, it says that the apostles there in verse 33, with great power, gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. You find the apostle Paul, who was a hater of Christ, who was a bigoted, hateful Pharisee of the Pharisees, one who despised the people of God, who on the very day that he was converted was on his way to bring God's people to prison. And he was saved by this crucified, risen Christ. And what did he do right from that moment? He began to preach this Jesus, that he is the Christ and that he is risen from the dead. The same preaching can be found in the sermons of Peter and all the apostles. They proclaimed this message with absolute confidence and assurance, suffering much as a result. But they kept proclaiming it. Why? Because it's true. It's true. But from the proven fact of the resurrection, and incidentally, the way that you'll prove it the best is by you yourself coming to know Christ as your Savior. Because that way you'll know. Somebody says to you, how do you know Jesus is risen? Because he's my Savior, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me that I am his own. And the joy that we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. I know that Christ is alive, for I've met Christ. Christ has made himself known to me by his redeeming grace. The proven fact of the resurrection, let's think about the powerful force of the resurrection. You see, the resurrection is an amazing truth because there was supernatural power at work when Jesus came from the tomb. In fact, there was a fourfold power, as I read scripture, that brought Jesus from the dead. There was first the force of God the Father. Look with me at Acts chapter 13. Turn to these scriptures, please, if you can. Acts chapter 13 and verse 30. It says of Christ, that verse 29, when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre, but God raised him from the dead. The powerful force of God the Father brought the Lord Jesus from the tomb. What power is that? It's the same power that created the world. It's the same power that spake and it was done, who commanded and it stood fast. The same power that gave life to every moving thing in the first place. It brought the Savior out of the tomb. And we are further told by the apostle in Hebrews 13 verse 20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Our God brought Christ from the tomb. And that same power of God can be experienced in the life of the Christian. Because the Bible says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10 that the Apostle Paul had a great desire, and it was this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's what Paul wanted to know in his own life. This same power of God that brought Jesus from the tomb. What power was that? It was the power of God the Father. But then another powerful force in the resurrection was the powerful force of God the Son himself. Go back to John's Gospel. We read there some tremendous words. In John chapter 5 and verse 21, it says, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth or makes alive whom he will." As the Father has power to raise the dead, the Son has power to raise the dead. And when we come on over to John chapter 10, John's Gospel chapter 10, and verses 17 and 18, we see that the Lord Jesus speaks of his own power to raise himself from the dead. Verse 17, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again." Christ was on the cross. The Bible says he gave up the ghost. He committed his spirit into the hand of the Father. He said, "I lay down my life that I might take it again." Look at verse 18. "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." So on the third day, Christ by his own power took up his life again that he had freely laid down. He is the omnipotent Savior, able to take up that life again which he had laid down for sinners. He raised up himself by his own power. And then there's another powerful force in the resurrection. We've talked about God the Father and God the Son. God the Holy Ghost brought Christ from the dead. You say, where does the Bible teach that? In Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. Romans chapter 8 verse 11. "But if the Spirit," and incidentally there are more references to the Spirit in Romans chapter 8 than any other chapter. Over and over and over again it mentioned the Spirit, capital S. It's the Holy Spirit. "If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." The Holy Spirit was also a powerful force in Christ's resurrection. And I tell you today, that same powerful Holy Spirit dwells within the heart of every true believer. In our witness for God, we have at our disposal the power of the Holy Ghost. It is the power of resurrection. And that is what is needed in preaching the gospel. Men and women will not come to Christ except the Spirit of God quickens them. And we're taught in Ephesians chapter 1 that this power that he gives to us as believers and the power that brought us out of our sin is the same power that raised Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 and verses 19 and 20. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead." So the same power that brought Christ from the tomb is the power that brings every believing sinner from the tomb of his sin. Causes us to trust in Jesus Christ. There's another powerful force in the resurrection, and that's the power of the blood of Christ. Perhaps you've never thought of this, but the power of the blood was put forth in the raising of Christ from the dead. Hebrews 13 and verse 20 tells us that. "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." No wonder we sing, there's power, wonder working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. The blood of Christ was a powerful force in raising the Savior himself. And it's interesting to notice that the resurrection of our Lord Jesus included his blood as well as his body. There is a thought, there is an idea that is often presented that Christ's blood all ran away into the Judean hills and it congealed and was destroyed. I find no such teaching in the Word of God. But rather, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 27, the Bible shows us in fulfillment of that prophecy in Psalm 16 that the blood of Christ as well as his body would not see any corruption. Acts chapter 2 verse 27, Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And that includes his blood as well as his body. It did not see corruption. Say, how can you prove that? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, we are told that we're not redeemed with corruptible things. We're not redeemed with corruptible things. As silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. But what are we redeemed by? But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. There are three things in 1 Peter chapter 1 that are incorruptible. There's an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. There's a seed that is incorruptible, which is the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. And there's the blood of Christ that is incorruptible, because we're not redeemed with corruptible things. The blood of Jesus didn't corrupt. But then what happened to it? When Christ arose, he took his blood to heaven and he presented himself to the Father just as the high priest did of old. If you read John chapter 20 very carefully, you're going to find that when Jesus was raised, he said to Mary, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go and tell the disciples that you have seen me. And then just a few verses later, in verses 26 and 27 of John 20, we find that Thomas is there with the disciples. And Jesus doesn't say to the disciples, touch me not. He says, put your finger into the nail prints. Thrust your hand into my side. You say, well, what made the difference between verse 17 and verse 27? Why did he say to Mary, touch me not? But he says to Thomas, touch me, and to the disciples, handle me and see. Because in the meantime, he had ascended to the Father. He had gone just like the high priest did on the Day of Atonement. What did he do? The high priest took that blood in the basin. He went inside the veil to the mercy seat. He sprinkled the blood in front of the mercy seat and on the mercy seat. And that blood was the blood of atonement, which was accepted because it spoke of Christ. When Jesus Christ went to heaven after his resurrection, between his appearance to Mary and his appearance to the disciples, he went to heaven in fulfillment of the Old Testament type, and he presented his blood, the ground of our acceptance before him, in heaven itself. When you read Hebrews chapter 12, you're going to find that there's a list of things that are heavenly. Hebrews 12 verse 22, you're come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Where are the innumerable company of angels? They're in heaven. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Where are they? They are written in heaven. And to God the judge of all. And to the spirits of just men made perfect. That's those believers who have died in Christ. They have died. Their bodies are in the tomb. Their spirits are now perfect. They've gone to heaven. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Where is Jesus? He's on the right hand of the majesty on high. For he ascended up into glory, into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And look at the last thing. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Where is the blood of sprinkling? Are we to believe that it's in the ground? When all of these other things that we've just read are in heaven? The blood of Jesus was raised. And I believe today with all my heart that the blood of Christ is in his body, in heaven itself. And all of these four things come together in the salvation of a soul, as well as in the resurrection of Jesus. We've spoken of the power of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, and the power of the blood. And all four of those come together also in the resurrection of a soul. And God the Father planned our salvation. Christ the Son purchased our salvation. The Holy Spirit of God applies salvation to his elect, and the blood secured it. And bought it for all who believe. But there's something else that I want to focus on before we finish today. There's not only this powerful force of the resurrection and the proven fact of the resurrection, but I want us to think in 1 Corinthians 15 about the precious fruit of the resurrection. There is comfort for the believer in death. I spoke earlier of the young man in our Malvern congregation, had only been going there about 2 years, Pete Cellini, who was killed in a murder-suicide just Saturday 1 week ago. And Pete told Mr. Greer that it was through listening to some of his tapes that had been given to him by a friend that he came to the assurance of salvation. He was ready to join the Malvern church, but now he's joined the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. That's the most important thing. Your name could be on the church roll, and as a preacher in my country said, it might as well be on a sausage roll, because it will not do you any good if you're not born of the Spirit, if you're not saved by the grace of God. If you don't know what a sausage roll is, I'll tell you afterwards. But Pete Cellini died in the faith of Jesus Christ. He had the hope of the resurrection, and his dear wife, even in her sorrow, was able to say to Mr. Greer before he conducted the funeral, give it to them. Give it to them. Preach the gospel. That's what Pete would have wanted you to do. Mr. Greer was telling me yesterday he was challenged by a couple of the relatives afterwards. Didn't like what he preached. Didn't like what you said. What didn't you like? Well, you're up. Did you know Pete? Well, I knew him for 2 years. What did you know about him? I knew that he was saved by the grace of God. He was trusting in Jesus Christ. They said, well, you know, you didn't really have the right to say the things that you said. Mr. Greer, in his own gracious way, said, if Pete had been able to tell me what to preach, then he'd have told me to preach what I preached. Because that's what he believed, and he's with the Lord. Oh, I'm not going to argue with you anymore. You're a pastor. You know all these references and these scriptures. Isn't it amazing? The wicked fleeth when no man pursueth. It's an amazing thing. But I tell you, when you're in sorrow, when your heart is broken, when you can hardly face another day, knowing that your loved one is with Christ makes all the difference. It makes all the difference. And I see in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19, if in this life only, you know what that tells me? There's another life. There's another life. If in this life, you see, this life is just one life, but there's another life. What Jesus called the life that is to come. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. We explained earlier in our Bible class the first fruits was the first sheaf taken from the harvest field. It was waved before the Lord. It was brought as an offering to the Lord. But that first fruits was the sign and the token of a great harvest to follow. Paul talked about those who were the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. In other words, they were the first ones converted, but they weren't the only ones converted, because the Lord had a great harvest of souls after that throughout all Achaia. And here when it talks about Christ, the first fruits, it means he's the first sheaf that is plucked from the field, but there's a great harvest to follow. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. And he goes on to say in verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And then he finishes with that wonderful doxology in verse 50. This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? This is the hope of the believer. The precious fruit of the resurrection. Jesus said, because I live, ye shall live also. Following on from his own rising from the grave is the resurrection of all his people. What a prospect for the saints of God. I'm not looking forward to oblivion or to an everlasting non-existence in the grave, as many preach. But oh, the hope of eternal and everlasting life even after death. In my first church, we had a girl there called Henrietta who was blind. She loved the Lord. She still does. But she was born with no eyes. She had no eyes in her eye sockets. So she's never seen anything. And one day after church, she said, Mr. Hamilton, I was just thinking about something. I've got an advantage over you. I said, do you? I'm sure you do. Many people have an advantage over me. She says, I have the advantage. Because you've seen a whole lot of things. You've seen a whole lot of people and what they look like. She says, but the first one that I'll see is Jesus. I thought that was amazing. And that really touched my heart. The first face that I'll look upon, she said, is the face of Jesus. You know why she believed that? Because she believes in the resurrection. She believes that we shall be changed. That these old frail, mortal bodies that get sick and tired and weary and eventually decay and die, they're going to be changed. And they're going to be glorified. And we're going to see the Lord Jesus in the flesh. You notice the words of Christ himself in John chapter 6 and verse 40. What hope we have as the people of God. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. I will raise him up at the last day. The precious fruit of his own resurrection is the glorious rising again of others. But who are they? Well, it is true that all men will be resurrected. Some will be raised with a body that is fitted for eternal destruction. Others will be raised with a body that is fitted for eternal glory. Not all will have a glorious resurrection. Always my practice is at funerals, and it always raises eyebrows too, is instead of burying everyone with the same words in sure and certain hope of the resurrection unto life eternal, I always use the words of Christ in John chapter 5. Because this is what Christ said. Verses 28 and 29. Marvel not at this. For the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. See, everybody's going to be raised. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Notice that. Two separate destinies. Resurrection of life, resurrection of damnation. Do not listen to these ministers who say that we're all saved, that we're all going to heaven, that everybody will be there in the end. It is not true, men and women. It's not true, boys and girls. The Bible doesn't teach it. The Bible says there's a heaven to gain and there is a hell to shun. If you're right with God, you're made right on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. If your faith and trust is in his finished work, then you're one of these that's described as they that have done good. We know that there's none that doeth good. But in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his doing is my doing. His dying is my dying. And by his doing and dying, I, trusting in him, am treated by God as perfect in him. Not perfect in myself at all. Just ask my wife. None of us perfect. But thank God the believer is perfect in Christ. Paul said, ye are complete in him. That's what it means, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life. They that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Those whose imagination of whose heart is only evil continually. And that's all unregenerate men. Those who die without Christ, they're going to have a resurrection all right, but it's the resurrection of damnation. This is an awful truth, but it is a truth nevertheless. But look at 1 Thessalonians 4, very quickly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. I said earlier, the righteous has hope in his death. Why? Paul says here, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. It doesn't mean that a loved one who dies in Christ that you don't sorrow, but it does say you sorrow not as others which have no hope. It's not the same. The sting is removed by this thought. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, that means we will not go before, them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. There's nothing secret here, by the way. This is the loudest chapter in the Bible. This is the most loud chapter that you could ever hope to find. There's a shout. There's a voice. There's the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. There's comfort for the believer. For those who are asleep in Jesus, for those who are in Christ, they're the ones that will be raised to life eternal. I ask you today, are you in Christ? Or are you out of Christ and without a Savior? Because you see, there is no hope for those who are not believers in Christ. There is no prospect of resurrection unto life eternal. But just as it was for the sisters of Lazarus, so we can hear the Lord saying to us today, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. But then he said, believest thou this? And I ask you today, believest thou this? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? If you do, then death will not hold the same terrors for you as for others. Oh, perhaps when we think about it today, we say, oh, it's a prospect that I don't look forward to. But you see, dying grace is not given till you need it. One of the martyrs, I forget his name, was in prison awaiting his sentence and awaiting the execution of the sentence the next day. He was to be burned to the stake till he died. And there he was in the prison cell with his little candle, holding it under his little finger and wondering, can I stand the flames? And one of his friends looked at him. Of course, his finger was starting to hurt and he had to take it away. He said, I don't know if I can stand the fire. His friend said, brother, be of good courage. When you stand at that stake, it is then and not now that God will give you dying grace. The Lord doesn't give you dying grace before you need it. I'm not ready to die today. I'm ready to live today. But if it's the day that I die, I know that the Lord will give me grace for that. I won't have to cross Jordan alone. Jesus has conquered death and hell for all who love him and who are trusting in him. He is risen today. He's alive today. We that are trusting in him will also be raised up at the last day. What a hope. What a hope that is. What a prospect for everyone who is believing in him. I trust today that you know Christ. If you don't, that the Lord will bring you to his feet, that you'll bow humbly there and receive him as your Lord and Savior.